And please turn now in your Bibles to the book of Daniel and chapter 7, and we'll be picking up the reading at verse 9. You can find this on page 1029 in the Pew Bible. And the Pew Bible is the same translation that I'll be reading from this morning, the New King James Version. Last week, as we launched out into the prophetic portions of the book of Daniel, we're going where few people are willing to tread. It's a scary place to be, trying to figure out what these visions mean. And we were introduced to this series of dangerous and somewhat bizarre animals. And remember, we talked about the fact that in this predictive prophecy that is in the apocalyptic form, God communicates by way of symbols. And so the symbols are meant to picture reality. They're not the realities themselves, but they help us understand the realities that they picture for us. And so Daniel here, as he is in exile, is getting, as we said in this chapter, a vision of the entire history in a sense of the world, an overview of world history from the time of the Babylonian Empire, I would argue up until the time when Christ comes again. And in subsequent histories, he's going to focus in on more narrow portions of that. But we're trying here to get the big picture, and we were reminded just how helpful that can be to us as we interpret the events of our own lives within this greater story of what God's doing in the world. So let's pick up the reading at verse 9. Again, verses 1 to 8 introduce us to these terrifying beasts. And now the scene changes somewhat, and this is what we see. Verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. A thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And there will end the reading of God's holy word. May God bless his word to his people this morning. Well, last Friday, I had the privilege of being out in Pittsburgh for the retirement celebration of President Jerry O'Neill, the man who's led our seminary for the last 24 years. And it was a privilege to be a part of that. Jerry was the pastor who first introduced Amy and me to the Reformed faith and brought us into the RP Church back in Columbus, Indiana in 1991. And I couldn't help but thinking, as I was there in this celebration, that it was quite remarkable that a Kansas farm boy, a gangly Kansas farm boy at that, who had grown up in the sticks, had somehow ended up leading the fifth oldest seminary in the country for nearly a quarter century and had his ministry celebrated by something like 450 people who were gathered there that night. And it just, and from a human standpoint, maybe doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But one of the things about Jerry that I think is unique is that Jerry, at least at some point in his life, the Lord brought him to the point where he really grasped the vision that is before you this morning in this text. And he understood the kingdom of Jesus Christ and its king. And he's allowed that to guide him in the major decisions of his life. And this is why he left a very comfortable pastorate in Columbus, where he was well loved, to go and take on the seminary. And it's why he has prospered there in his service in the seminary. The first board meeting that Jerry had, one of the board members came in with a proposal to shut the seminary down. Can you imagine that after relocating your family? Because the seminary was in such a difficult financial situation. And Jerry took that on, always with a view to the kingdom and what was best for the kingdom, and with absolute confidence in Christ, the king of that kingdom, has allowed him to run his race and for that seminary to be totally transformed into a healthy, thriving, multi-ethnic, multinational ministry that is training pastors that are serving literally all over the world. And I want you to realize that in the world, all of us are going to be facing obstacles and challenges that are beyond us. And the way you face those is by seeing this picture, being reminded again and again of what's represented in this image. It's absolutely vital to your Christian life. It was vital to Daniel. Daniel was serving in exile. He was becoming an old man. He was losing hope of ever seeing his homeland again. He was dealing at the time he got this vision with a particularly bad, profane, and incompetent king. And in that context, God wanted him to remember what the heavenly vision was, and that there was a kingdom, and there was a king ruling over that kingdom, and that made all the difference in the world. And so the main point I'd like you to get this morning from our message is that in this seemingly chaotic and sometimes very dangerous world, there is a king ruling over all things. The real center of power, the real place of power in the world and in the universe is in heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ is ruling. And hopefully, Lord willing, we'll see that as we look at this passage. And children, if you're going to draw a picture for me, I don't want you to try to draw the Ancient of Days or the Son of Man characters, because you just can't do those justice. But you can draw the thrones that are set up, and you can try to draw the angels that are around the thrones, and listen for what that helps us understand and how that encourages us. Well, there is an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. The first thing I'd like you to see is that destructive forces are loose in your world. And we get this from verses 1 to 8, which we studied in more detail last week. I'll just, by way of a reminder, have you look at a few things there. Remember, as Daniel gets the vision, he sees the four winds of heaven blowing in verse 2 of this chapter. And again, this is to represent the entire world, right? The wind's blowing from all four directions. And what's happening is he says the great sea is stirred up. And we talked about how the waves on the sea represent the turmoil of the world in opposition to God. So it's out of the people of the world that's in opposition to God that arise these four bizarre animals. And we have in succession a lion with eagle's wings in verse 4, which we said most likely symbolizes the nation of Babylon, which was dominant in the world for 86 years. And then in verse 5, this lopsided bear, a bear that's raised up on one side that's crunching already on three ribs in its mouth. Children, that would definitely not be a good thing to see if you were at the zoo, right? So this bear, which represents the Medo-Persian Empire, which was holding sway for about 200 years on the world stage. And then in verse 6, this leopard with four wings and four heads, which represent the Greek Empire, which under Alexander conquered the whole world in 10 short years, and then which split into four parts upon his death, and which was dominant for about 270 years. And then finally, this non-animal-like monster we're introduced to in verse 7, with the iron teeth and the bronze claws, which just crushes and destroys everything, which we said probably symbolizes the Roman Empire, which was dominant for over 500 years. So it's an incredibly accurate picture of over 1,000 years of history that's going to be taking place in the ensuing time from which Daniel gets this vision. We also said there were, from the fourth beast, these 10 horns that arose, and then one horn that spoke great words of blasphemy that supplanted these 10. And we'll delve into the horns more specifically next week, so you'll have to come back for more detail as we work our way through the rest of the vision. But I want you to realize that in this picture of these animals and this turmoil, what we're seeing is a fundamental truth, that the world is full of forces that live in opposition to God and to God's people. We're really helped when we look at parallel passages in the book of Revelation to understand what's going on here. The first one I want you to look at is Revelation 13, verses 1 and 2, which I think is on the back of your outline. And here John is describing, it's apocalyptic, he's describing the vision. He said, "I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his 10 horns, 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." Isn't that incredible? It's just a coincidence, right, that he mentions a leopard, a bear, and a lion, and 10 horns and all. It's just a coincidence, right? No, it's the same vision. Only in John's vision, these four beasts have all merged into one beast, right? It's a conglomerate beast that rises up out of the sea. And what John tells us, right, is that the great dragon, it's clearly the devil himself, gives his power to the beast and enables him to do all his destructive work. And that's what's going on, is that the great enemy of God and his people, the devil himself, works through human institutions, human nations, human beings, and fights against God and his people. And so what we're seeing in the first part of this vision is the power of human institutions opposing God and God's people. And it's important for us to understand that this is the world in which we live. I also had the blessing of seeing one of my old professors out. Well, I can see one of my old professors here this morning, but one of my other old professors out in Pittsburgh at this celebration, Dr. Wayne Spear, who served for decades as a systematic theology professor there. And Dr. Spear is afflicted with Parkinson's disease, and he's trying to get along as best as he can. Talking to him about that, you realize, right, you get a diagnosis of something that's not curable. And we could say, well, that's disturbing. You know, I don't want that diagnosis. But if that is in fact what you have, you need to know that. You need to know what you have is Parkinson's. You need to know that this isn't going to be fixed in a month or two or in a few weeks. Like, this is going to be the rest of your life. And you have to get your mind around the fact that this is the reality for you. And we understand, we need to know the truth. And this is why Daniel has to see this vision here. Right? God is saying to him, don't think that when the people come back from exile and go back to Jerusalem, everything's going to be fine. Everything's not going to be fine. In fact, in terms of the world powers at play, it's going to go from bad to worse. Because up under Nebuchadnezzar, they had a realm of support in that kingdom. But it's going to get worse and worse and worse over the next coming decades. And you need to know that, and the people need to know that. And we talked about this some last week. You and I need to understand the world that we live in. There are dangerous forces loose. It looks like sometimes that we're subject to just absolute chaos around us. And if we understand that, then we hopefully won't be surprised when we're the one who gets hit with a job loss, or we're the one who gets hit with some illness that we weren't expecting, or an injury that we weren't expecting, right? This is the world that we live in. And we have to know that reality. So destructive forces are loose in your world. But against this backdrop, we have the vision that we just read. You must be reminded that God is the all-powerful judge. And we see this in verses 9 and 10 of our text. So in the English Bible, this kind of changes into the parallel structure of poetry. And that's because that, in fact, in the original language, this starts to look a little more like poetry. And there's a striking contrast here. So the language itself is contrasting to the previous scene, but so is the content. So we've gone from this, the wind is howling and the waves are stirring and these huge beasts are coming out. And what we're seeing now is this throne room. And the picture is partly one of calm with this figure called the Ancient of Days seated on this throne. And everything's in order and everything is as it should be. Now again, remember, this is a vision. This is a picture of reality. God is not literally an old-looking gentleman with white hair and a white robe. I know that's how Gary Larson used to draw him and all the other cartoonists, right? That's not who God is. But so Daniel can have some understanding of what he's seeing. That's the picture. This magnificent being of great age, right? Wisdom. Think wisdom. And in white, with white a garment and hair that's like wool, like a blinding whiteness because of his purity and his holiness. And look at how it describes his throne. He's sitting on a throne that was fiery flame. It's like the throne itself is flames. And it says a fiery stream issued and came forth from before it. Really striking contrast. And at the end of the Bible, right, God's sitting there and there's a river of life flowing out. And here there's a river of fire flowing out. Like, why, right? We're trying to emphasize a different dynamic. That God, as he sits there surrounded in fire, fire in the Bible is a picture of the presence of God and the judgment of God. And sometimes that judgment is purifying and sometimes it's destructive. But this is God in his role as judge sitting on his throne. And notice that this fiery throne has wheels. It says the wheels themselves are burning fire. And this obviously is in a parallel with what Ezekiel says. Ezekiel, another exilic prophet who's away from the land, sees God's throne with wheels on it. And this is to indicate God isn't tied to one place. He's not stuck back in Jerusalem where they knocked down the temple. God is everywhere. And in fact, he's going to be right where you are, executing his judgment and pouring out his fire. And then we see surrounding this glorious being in verse 10, thousands of thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. 10,000, just the largest number that they had a word for. Myriad is what it is. And myriads of myriads. This is to indicate a countless number of angelic beings that are standing around the throne, emphasizing the splendor and the glory and the majesty of God the Father as he rules over all things on his throne. And my friends, that scene is meant to inspire and encourage you. It's meant to remind you that no matter how crazy and chaotic the beasts make the world look, God is on that throne with his power and his holiness and his glory and his splendor. And you might say, what is he doing? What is he doing there? Look at the last part of verse 10. The court was seated and the books were opened. And I think wherever else we find this in Scripture, it seems to be a picture of judgment. God is opening the books for judgment. I put in your outline Revelation 20, verses 11 to 12, which again, I think has parallels here, where John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And this is a picture of this holy, majestic God judging the world and doing it with perfect equity. I don't know if any of you were reading the papers last week and saw that several political figures, including Hillary Clinton and James Comey and Andrew McCabe and even Loretta Lynch, were referred for prosecution to the Department of Justice by the Congress. And I don't personally hold out tremendous hope that anything will happen, because there's quite a sense in our world that if you're politically connected, and if you're rich and if you're powerful, the law doesn't really get applied to you in the same way that it does to the rest of us. I think that the recent switch in the political fortunes has exposed a level of corruption going on within some of the law enforcement parts of our government that we have not even imagined possible. But recognize that, you know, our nation, as a comparison, is pretty good to some other nations around the world in terms of its efforts to execute the law properly. And you realize there's serious problems there. Magnify this 100-fold over and spread it all over the world throughout all time. And that's what's been going on, right? Pervasive injustice, where the rich and the powerful are treated one way and everybody else is treated another way. And there's plenty of times where people appear to get away with it. And from our perspective, this looks like chaos. This looks like evil is running rampant. But what this vision reminds you is at the core of the universe, there actually is sanity. There actually is true and right judgment. And that absolute, complete justice is going to be done in this world. You know, we're celebrating on this weekend another anniversary since Lauren Spirer, one of the IU co-eds, disappeared and has never been found, right? And maybe she'll never be found, or her remains, and maybe they'll never find her killer. And that can really make life difficult to live if you're involved in those kinds of situations which seem to happen regularly. And this vision is meant to help you deal with those things. That nobody ever gets away with it. That God is going to bring absolute and complete judgment and justice to this universe. That there is a throne upon which a holy God sits, and the fire of his justice will be meted out in perfection. We need to be reminded that there's a holy God bringing righteous judgment to the world. Thirdly, we also need to note that in bringing about this justice, God will completely eliminate all of his and your enemies. We see this in verses 11 and 12. So we've got these vicious beasts, we've got this court scene, and so we're now kind of expecting, well, maybe there's going to be a trial, or maybe there's going to be a battle. You know, in some of the apocalyptic passages, there's a fight that happens. But look at verse 11. It's so understated. I watched then because the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. That's it. It's an anticlimax. Right? There's no battle. There's no, you know, yin versus yang and who's going to win, the dark side of the force or the light side of the force. No. It's just that, boom, it's over. Verdict and the execution of the penalty. The beast is judged. The beast is thrown into the fire, and God effortlessly handles and eliminates this fourth terrible beast. Again, there are parallels in Revelation. Revelation 20, verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And part of the picture here, right, is that God is not just going to judge, he's going to completely eradicate evil from the universe. The devil, all who serve the devil, every institution, every person, every government, every sin that still clings to you and me, every single bit of evil is going to be removed from this universe. And my friends, that is a wonderful promise that we have to cling to, because we're not going to see it happen on this earth, but only when God brings about his final verdict. And so verse 11, it's about far more than just the end of the Roman Empire. Yes, the Roman Empire did end, but this is about something even more important than that. God's final and complete judgment of evil. Now in verse 12, some people have found this confusing because it says, as for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And all I will say about this is, again, remember that this visual prophecy is not meant to be a chronology. And so what he says is he describes what happens to this last beast. He's going back and mentioning what had happened to these other beasts as they were supplanted one by one as they came out of the sea. Each was supplanted by the one that came after. And the dominion was taken away, as it said. But the influence persisted for a time, a season and a time. So for a temporary time, we continue to see the influence of Babylon into the nation of Persia and beyond. And I think what's interesting is you can go over and find people on this university campus who are still studying Greek philosophers, right? Like the influence of the Greek empire still with us in some extent, right? It's only a season and a time, though. It's only temporary before it's all going to be removed when the Lord comes again. You might have noticed that last week, Cuba announced a new leader that's not a Castro. So that's the first time that's happened since the 1970s. And, you know, I don't know what great hopes there are for this guy. He's still a communist and a part of the regime. But the point is, right, there's one regime that seems to be holding sway and causing tremendous misery to the people of God and to all the people, frankly. And then he's taken away. And then his successor's taken away. And the Lord is bringing about his justice on Fidel Castro, and he will on Raul Castro. We see it in the fact that nation replaces nation. There's no permanent nation. There's not a single nation that's been permanent in the history of the world, and no permanent ruler. And what this really is a picture of is the fact that evil is always in the process of being judged, but that evil will be completely eradicated in the end. Right? There's a constant process of judgment that will culminate in this ultimate judgment when God comes again to completely remove all that's evil. And so we need to, again, have this vision in our minds. Yes, the world's a dangerous place, but God is on his throne executing perfect justice, and God is committed absolutely to judging evil, both now, but ultimately in the end when he will remove it completely. The next thing I want you to see in here is the fact that Jesus Christ, in contrast to these kingdoms we've been describing, establishes an eternal kingdom for his people. And so in verses 13 and 14, we return to the more poetic language again. Again, it's a contrast. It's very interesting, right? We've got the Ancient of Days in this poetic form. We've got the Son of Man who comes in this second part. And right in the middle, scrunched in the middle, is the beast gets smoked. You know, that's just it. We wipe out the beast. Now let's focus on these two people who are doing this. And it's very impressive. So we're introduced to one like a Son of Man in verse 13. And what does this mean? Well, he appears human. And this is in contrast to the beast. Remember, the beasts look like a lion with eagle's wings, and like a bear with one side raised, and like a leopard with four wings. And so here, he looks like a human being. Son of Man, at its core, just means a human being, right? So he looks like a man. All right, so he's a human, and this is he's not an animal like these other kings. He's a new king who's a human type of a king, but he's more than a king, because the vision says that he comes on the clouds. He comes with the clouds of heaven in verse 13. And it says that he has an everlasting dominion in verse 14. And that it will not ever pass away. And it also says here that all peoples, nations, and languages would serve or worship him. Right? So it's clear he's not a human. Daniel's not going to be saying here that we're all worshiping something that's not God, right? This is God. So we have here a great picture of the Messiah, this man who is also God. And the Jewish rabbis, even until the Middle Ages, believed this was a reference to the Messiah. Only in more recent years where they've switched over and see these kinds of things as a reference to the corporate nation of Israel or something like that. But this is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we might say, well, what's being presented here? When it says, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. We have a picture of God the Father giving to God the Son a kingdom. And when did that happen? That happened when Jesus Christ came to earth and lived as a human being and completed his work, dying on the cross for his people, was raised from the dead, and then did what? He rose into heaven and was seated at the right hand of God. And the New Testament writers belabor this point. Jesus is reigning now at the right hand of God. This is not a reference to the second coming. This is a reference to Christ's enthronement as the eternal God-man. And I put in your outline several examples of this just to show this. At the end of the Gospel of Mark, Mark writes, "So then after the Lord had spoken with them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." Acts 2, 33, in Peter's speech at Pentecost, he says, "Therefore being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear," when he gave the Holy Spirit as the king on his throne. Paul writes in Romans 8:24, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us," right? He's seated there now making intercession for his people. The author of Hebrews, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool." See, he's seated, he's completed that redemptive work, and he's ruling all things. 1 Peter 3:22, "Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." And this is the burden of the scripture. Christ is reigning now. And that's what Daniel was shown, what Christ received his kingdom. And recognize what it says here about the kingdom in verse 14. It's a universal kingdom. All peoples, tribes, nations, people from all over the world serve this king. It's an eternal kingdom. In contrast to these others that just keep replacing each other, constantly being judged and replaced, this one is going to last forever. And it's an invincible kingdom, right? It will never be destroyed, it says at the end. That's the kingdom that Jesus Christ is building. And you see the parallel with chapter 2 and that vision of the big statue representing the kingdoms of man and the rock that comes and crushes the statue and grows into a mountain that fills the whole earth. It's the same picture. The kingdom of Christ is growing. And I want you to realize some good commentators think that everything in these two visions, the visions, the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man, refer to the first coming of Christ. They think it all happens when Christ came the first time. And John Calvin is actually in that list. There are other commentators who think all of this is referring to the second coming. Right? So is it all history? Is it all future? But I think you have to see what's happening here is Daniel's looking from the prophetic perspective. Right? And my own dear professor here was the one who taught me this, right? That when you're coming across the plains, heading out to Colorado, you see the mountains as they appear in the distance, and it just looks like one line. There's one line of mountains. But, of course, when you get there, you realize these mountains themselves are separated by miles and miles. And they're not just one thing. But in the distance, they look like they're all together. And what Daniel is being shown here is this glorious, beautiful tapestry of the work of Christ in its totality. And it's all in this one vision together. Both the last judgment, both his first coming, and all that he did in receiving his kingdom. It's all there. And as his eye moves across this glorious picture, he's commenting on what he sees. And the problem for us is when we try to make that commentary into some kind of a chronology that means this happened, then this happened. No. I saw this, then I saw this, then I saw this, then I saw this. And what I'm seeing is a glorious picture of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what the picture shows you is that the kingdom of Christ is dominating the world. Even now it's begun, and it's going to come in all of its fullness, and that all the kingdoms of the world have no future and no history. They don't have a future. Every one of them is going to be replaced by the kingdom of Christ. You know, I had some friends who thought they were really smart. They went with beta instead of VHS, right? Wrong move. But guess what? VHS isn't anything anymore either, right? One thing replaces another. If you're putting your hope in either beta or VHS, you're lost, right? You're lost. You've got to pick the one thing that's eternal, the one thing that's going to last. It's not enough to say, I'm leaving the kingdoms of the beasts. You have to get into the kingdom of the Lord, the only thing that's really going to last. So that has to be where you put your hope and your faith, in this kingdom, this eternal, invincible, glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ. He's established his kingdom. And finally, as you think about this vision, recognize that because Jesus is reigning now, you can live in confidence in him now. Right? He hasn't come in all of his fullness yet in terms of establishing his rule, but his kingdom is really here and he's really building it. And since that is the case, we must live with this vision front and foremost in our minds. And I want you to see how that's in fact what Jesus wanted you to do. And Matthew 28, 18 and 20, right, we have the Great Commission. What does he say to his disciples before he leaves them? All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. And then a little later he says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He wants them to know this vision. Remember this vision. All authority has been given to me. We sang early in the service from Psalms 2 and Psalm 110, right? And it's clear, those songs were given for the people of God to sing in all ages. And those songs are about this picture. That's what they're about. God the Father giving a kingdom to his Son. And so again, we are to remember this is the reality. This is the central reality of our world. Another thing that's really amazing, Jesus' favorite name for himself was the Son of Man. Over 80 times in the Gospels, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. Now, that's nothing but a reference to this prophecy. That's what it is. He's saying again and again, that's me. That is me. And that's that important for the Lord Jesus to have us recognizing it. Some of the commentators have argued about why there were multiple thrones that were set up in verse 9. And I think at least part of the answer is because when Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, he sat down on one of those thrones, completing his work and ruling over all his people. But Jesus Christ isn't just your king and your judge. he's your friend. Because he's a man, a human being like you are. And he invites you to come and embrace him as your Savior and Lord, and to live for him in confidence and in love. We have some tremendous examples in the scripture of how people did that. I think one of the most stirring ones is Stephen, the first martyr, who proclaimed this Christ, this risen Christ. And because he did that, the religious leaders hauled him outside and threw stones at him. And you remember what Stephen saw as he was being killed for his faith. Right? I put it in your outline in case you want to be reminded, but he said in Acts 7, 55 and 56, he was full of the Spirit, he gazed into heaven, he saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." How does a young man go to his death forgiving his enemies in faith? He saw this vision, the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days, ruling over all things. And some people have thought, why is Jesus standing beside the throne instead of sitting when Stephen sees him here? And we don't know the answer, but some have hypothesized that the Lord is actually in a posture of welcoming his servant into his presence. And this is one place where perhaps a Stephen's vision would be different than that of Daniel. Because as Daniel saw the Son of Man coming to take his throne, I'm not sure he would have seen the nail prints in his hands. But clearly, when Stephen saw the Son of Man reaching out his arms to welcome him into heaven, he saw the eternal King, the judge of all, with the holes from the nail prints of the cross in his hands to welcome him. And that same Lord welcomes you as his servant, if you will put your trust in him. And he says, "I'm with you, ruling over the circumstances of your world and your life every day." Jesus Christ wants you to know that behind the apparent chaos and danger of the world, there is a central reality that God is ruling over all things and his King doing it perfectly. And you can have great hope in the midst of that. Let's pray and we'll ask him to help us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious picture of your eternal righteousness and glory, your powerful judgment of your King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both fully human and fully God, who won his kingdom by dying in place of his people. Lord, how we thank you that you have exalted Jesus to your right hand, that he does in fact rule over all things as one who knows what it is to be human. And we thank you, Lord, that in the various challenges that we face, some of which are too great for us, you know they're too great for us, Lord. You have promised to be strong for us. You are the God of the universe, ruling over all things. Help us, Lord, to live our lives with this vision in our minds. And when things are not going well, that we would be reminded who rules over all. Give us the hope that should come from seeing you as you really are. And we pray, Lord, if there are any among us who have never embraced you as Savior and Lord, have never bowed down before you, that they would do that now, clinging to you in faith and in hope. And we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to give us strength for this coming week. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let's sing our praise back to the Lord from Psalm 103, Selection D. And again, here we have a reference to the Lord's throne in heaven. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ sits on the throne. In the heaven, by the Lord's hand, he established his eternal throne. Over all is his dominion. He is king and king alone. Let's stand and let's sing our praise to our God.